We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 27. Here is a life set before you in 9 verses. Why? Why is it here? What is its point and purpose? The answer is given in part in relation to verse 2. Very last clause, and the people did yet corruptly. It's as if God is saying, I see you, I see your life. I want you now to see a life that pleases me. This is how you should be living, and not as you do. The point then of this life is to set before these people, and therefore before us, a life that pleases God. So we look then at this chapter under the heading, Our Great Need. Our Great Need. This is a very short account. It's as if God says, well, it is actually enough. You don't need reams and reams of material. Even this one chapter is sufficient in itself to tell you, to show you what pleases me. Now we note in the construction, which is quite fascinating, verse 1 and 2 parallel verses 7 and 9. Certainly verse 1 parallel verses 7 to 9, which really leaves the account to run from verses 2 to 6. That's even more astonishing. So you have the parallels at the beginning and the end, and then what's left is really the account of the life. So it's getting even shorter. It's just these few verses, 2 to 6. Reminds us, does it not, of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. We think of Ezekiel 18. And there we read in verses 5 to 13. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken away any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. And then you get a repeat of that from verse 10 right through to verse 13. So I commend Ezekiel 18 to you, which really builds in many ways upon the things that we learn in this particular chapter. Reminding you that all of Scripture is harmonious. What is taught in one part is explained sometimes in another part, so that you can see that in any section what the Lord says is always true and always relevant. So what then do we learn from this chapter? Well, first of all, you note character in verses 1 and 2. What kind of person was Jotham? Well, in verse 1, you have his youth, 25 years old when he began to reign. You have his reign, 16 years. You have his mother, Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, which essentially says in this first verse, well, he's just like everybody else. No different. In the bare record of facts, it's similar to everybody else that went before him and shall come after him. Similar to Joash and Amaziah. And yet it is a contrast to Ahaz 28:1, Uzziah 26:1, where the introduction somewhat different. So he's like, and yet in some sense of his character, he is unlike. There are those ordinary facts as we say. So, you know, whenever you're somewhere and they ask, well, what's your name, your date of birth, and, you know, who your parents are and what's your address, you know, in that sense, we're just like everybody else. Now, in relation to Jotham and Uzziah, we have that wonderful local phrase, the same, only different. And that's what you have here, the same, only different. Let's note, first of all, the same. What he did in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did what was exemplified by Uzziah, according to all that his father Uzziah did. So that's what he did. But then you have, secondly, what he didn't. And that's important. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And that's an important contrast, the same only different. And there is an important rule here, isn't there? What's the rule? The rule is simply this. You are not required to make the same mistakes as your parents to the previous generation. You are not required to make all their mistakes. In other words, we say to each generation, follow what is good and reject what is bad. We don't want clones of ourselves. That's the last thing we want. Because if they were clones, then they would simply walk in our steps and make all the same mistakes. We don't want clones. We want followers of that which is good and pleasing to the Lord. So as all of us are getting older, and with age comes a certain reflectiveness, isn't it? We start to reflect upon our lives. And we hope and we pray that the next generation are not entirely like ourselves. Unless you're vain and proud and you're trying to live your life vicariously through them, we say follow what is good and pleasing to the Lord and reject what is bad. And just to drive home this particular point, there are two texts of Scripture that matter. The first is from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Ever follow that which is good. Do it in your own company, do it in your own home, and do it outside the home, is really what he says. And the other text is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow righteousness, he says. And you see that exemplified by Jotham. He wasn't a clone of his father. He saw what was good. He saw what was bad. He embraced the good and he rejected the bad. So that gives you a sense of his character. We suspect he had a strong character to do that, didn't he? Then secondly, verses 3 to 5, conduct. And here you will notice two principal things taught. First of all, we note he built, verses 3 and 4. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. And verse 4, he built cities in the mountains. And in the forest, he built castles and towers. But you will notice the order of his building. What has priority in his project, shall we say? What has priority? The house of the Lord. In other words, in his conduct, he is putting the Lord first. All these other things are lawful. I mean, after all, we need castles and towers. And so the whole countryside is littered with castles and towers. They're all necessary. But the house of the Lord has priority. And this is really a good, simple, basic rule by which to judge and estimate those who rule over us. What is the priority? You will recall the first invasion of Iraq, and then we had a second. And the whole world thought this was absolutely wonderful. But those who were serious-minded Christians perhaps didn't follow much of the news, didn't need to, but they did say, what will happen to the church in Iraq? It's all very well, you know, invading. It's all very well sending in all these soldiers and these armies. It's all very well, you know, pontificating about how great their weapons are. But what about the church? We asked that question at the beginning. We've asked it ever since. And it's a test, is it not, of the priorities of leaders. And we can look at the leaders of the whole parts or the four parts of the United Kingdom and we ask, well, what is your priority? And I think you know what the answer to that is, don't you? We don't need to be political, but we simply ask, what is your priority? And how does that influence your course, your conduct, your policies? It's important, isn't it? We simply nail it as it is. And secondly, he fought in verse 5. As Uzziah subdued the Ammonites, so Jotham followed. You go back to 26 and verse 8. The Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad, even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. But what is interesting here is this. Jotham did not say, as many think they need to say, new leader, new time, let's forget about the old shibboleths of the past, let's switch from focusing on one enemy, they're no longer the enemy, we now have new enemies to face. And how often we hear that in our generation. You know, the ecumenicals came along and they said, Rome is not the enemy. The great enemy today is secularism. We must all combine our energies to take on the atheists. Well, the atheists have always been around. If they've sung the Psalms, they would have known that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the church has always been aware of man's fundamental disposition. Now, Jotham did not think like some of these modern people. He recognized the Ammonites were still the enemy of God. So you have his character followed by his conduct. And I've tried to alliterate all the points this evening. Thirdly, verse 6, commendation. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord. What a contrast now you have between this man and the one who went before. In chapter 26 and verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Pride entered in. He was now the mighty man. He was now the great champion, was he not? Because he had accomplished so much. At least he thought he had accomplished it. But when he became mighty, when he became strong, pride entered into his heart. What's the key to Jotham's life? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord, his God. Wycliffe, 1370, translating it into English as he did in those days, has it this, he dressed his ways before the Lord. Isn't that nice? He dressed his ways before the Lord. He figured them, configured them, shaped them, molded them in order to please the Lord. You know, when you get a piece of wood and you want to carve it in a certain way, you dress it in a sense. And that's what he did with his life. This is what makes him. You don't need 300 verses. You just really need this one sentence, don't you? He molded and shaped, configured his life to please the Lord. Whatever he was doing, it had to please the Lord first. So he lived, literally, before the face of God. You think of Calvin's motto. What was his motto? Coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how this man lived. He reminded himself continually, "Thy God seest me." When he was on his own, "Thy God seest me." When he was before others, "Thy God seest me." When he was sitting on his throne, when he was maybe in the kitchen getting his breakfast, "Thy God seest me." And that's the key. And so you have this wonderful commendation. It is a great sentence for a headstone, isn't it? He prepared his ways before the Lord as God. What a way to live and die. And then fourthly, conclusion, verses 7 to 9. That is striking. The length of the conclusion. You have three verses out of nine to bring it all to an end. You think of verses 2 to 6, then you have this long conclusion. And we note that verse 8, to begin with, repeats verse 1. And as for verse 7, it's the standard record that we have noticed in many of these reigns. And verse 9 is a very nice conclusion. When you go back to 26 and verse 23, they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. They didn't bury him in the city of the kings. But look at this man. They buried him in the city of David. Unlike Uzziah, the conclusion is entirely different. And what's the significance? What do you think the significance of this final verse is? What is the conclusion saying to you? The conclusion, three verses, says he finished the course. He ran the race. He finished the course. He held the faith. That's what these three verses are telling you. As he began, so he ended. So in these four particulars, God is saying to the people of Judah, this is what you are to be and do. This is what you are to be and to do. And he says to us, finish the course. Run the race to the end. Well, in some cases, you don't run, you walk like me. So walk to the end of the course. But you must endure to the end. Finish with joy. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. And that's what Jotham did. That's the testimony. Well, let's come to some lessons and applications. First of all, a transient life. A transient life. In nine verses, you have his reign and his death. And what does it all amount to? You may say, what does it matter? Try to answer that in the introduction. Listen to Robert Hawker. What is human greatness but a bubble on a mighty ocean? That sort of deflates all the vanity, doesn't it? In other words, a life lived without pleasing God is dust and ashes. But a life, no matter how unremarkable, no matter how short, lived for God is a life worth noting. 16 years, not a long time amongst the kings of Israel and Judah. Not a long time for many kings in Scripture. But what made that short life so remarkable? He lived it for God. Not much point in living to your 110 to live without Christ. But to live to your 20 and die living for Christ. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A transient life. And the only question that matters is, are you dressing your life to please the Lord? It's all that matters. Secondly, we note, in light of the context and this sequence of kings, you can change leaders and laws, but unless you change the heart, things will constantly run to ruin. You can change leaders, you can change laws, but unless the heart is changed, ruin will always come. Been reading recently, catching back up on some church history, on the times of the Covenanters. And there was that moment in their history when they thought, if we could get everybody in Scotland to sign the National and Solemn League and Covenants, we will have a covenanted nation. We will have a godly kingdom. And by 1650, it all lay in tatters and in ruins. They had themselves to learn that they were surrounded with malignants who had all signed everything, had all gotten into power, and they didn't believe a single word of it. You see, unless the heart is changed, and if you want some solemn reflection on that whole period, you should read Samuel Rutherford's Testimony to the Work of Reformation from 1638 to 1646. Solemn reading. And there he acknowledges that unless the heart is changed, everything keeps going to rack and ruin. And so you have all these leaders, and it seems as if great advances are being made. But we note in verse 2, the people did yet corruptly. Their great mission of the church, the whole point of preaching of the means of grace, is to call sinners, whatever their status in life, is to call sinners high and low to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're not preaching to wood and stone. Though they're dead in sin, they're corpses, but nonetheless, through the preaching of the Word of God, by that supernatural work of regeneration, even these dead people in front of the preacher can be brought to saving faith. We must always have that evangelistic aspect to all the preaching, mustn't we? To call people to faith. Remember Jehoshaphat, there was that high beat, chapter 20, verse 33. He was followed by Jehoram, the destroyer of all that had been built up. And then you have Joash, who for a while was right, yet he too fell. Chapter 24. Amaziah, chapter 25, the king who would not listen. Let us not put all our faith in measures and men, too often forgetting what is central: heart change, heart religion. Jotham is the ideal king, but the people remain corrupt. And that description that you have there on the people did corruptly, that description is quite striking. Because what that sentence tells you is, as they were in heart, so they lived their lives. As they were evil, as they were corrupt, so they acted out, they lived out that corruption. So we like measures and men, and we like changes for the better. But let us not think that as long as we live in this world, when we do our task for our generation, that that's the way it's going to be for the next 100 years. The next generation could be as mad as us and destroy everything. The next generation could be 100 times better and reform everything that we fail to do. That's what we want, isn't it? Next generation, a heart for the Lord, to engage in conquest, to conquer, to ensure that things are changed to please the Lord. But we must remember, unless the heart is changed, things will go to ruin. Remember Isaiah 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So these are the kings that lived in the days of Isaiah. And the verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Wash you, verse 16. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil. So you can change the leaders. You can change the laws. But the church, preaching from the word of God, must always remind you, we need a heart change. That's what we need for our prime minister. Change of heart. On all the local, I'll have to be polite, all the local leaders that we have for the various parts of the United Kingdom, what we need is a heart change. Thirdly, what God is able to do. That second verse, the people did yet corruptly. Though the second generation, shall we say, follows the previous generation in its sin, God is able to alter the next generation so that it follows the path of righteousness. Isn't that what we want, friends? You know, we have studied history for the last 150 years, seeing the deterioration from the Victorian era right to the present. And we've seen that dramatic shift in culture after the death of Victoria, and come 1901, it's as if all the restraints are taken off. And the Lord sends two world wars. And then you come into the 50s, and again, whatever restraints there were let loose. People talk about the 60s as a generation of revolution. They forget it all started in the 50s. Now, we want to blame the 60s generation. Well, it's actually their parents' generation in the 50s who encouraged all the alteration and change. And we have lived with the effects of the 50s right to the present. We've lived with the effects of the early 20s, 1920s, right down to the present. But we hold on to this truth that however it goes with successive generations, God is able to come in the midst of the darkness and to radically alter everything. One of the early church history historians of Irish Presbyterianism, he talks about the early 1600s in this country and what it was like in 1620, 1621. And the Lord, of course, had prepared a unique group of men. Sometimes I take you to where some of them is buried or where they preached. But they were a unique group of ministers. And as a consequence of one man who is considered eccentric, he was eccentric in some ways, and he's had a bad press because of his eccentricities. But the Lord used that eccentricity. You can go and find his name. He's a preacher in Carrickfergus. And one of his colleagues came and said, you know, you're not really suited to this town for your preaching. And he took it well. He said, you need to go out into the country. And he did. He came out into the country. And he had no sooner come than the Lord used his preaching. Thousands of people, thousands, were brought to conviction of sin. They didn't even have enough ministers to try and handle the work of the Lord. 1625. Lasted for a decade, by the way, but the Lord can change a generation. God is able. Though one generation follows a previous generation in its sins, sometimes one generation is followed by another generation that is more wicked than itself, as we see in chapter 28. Then the Lord does a wonderful thing when you get to 29. You see the point. To read through Chronicles, you can never lose hope. You can never despair. The Lord is supernatural. He can change a nation in a day. That's what God is able to do. But then there's a fourth point of application, and it's this: beware of tying our outward state with God's favor. It is false to say outward prosperity equals God's favor. This is the charismatic Pentecostal view, that God wants you to be healthy, happy, rich, whatever. And if you've got all that, God is blessing you. Well, Esau had it all, but the curse of God was upon him. So you cannot deduce from your outward condition. This is an absolute proof of God's favor. And the other is truest too. It is false to say outward affliction equals God's hatred. And just for the benefit of younger ones, you see that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Do not judge your spiritual state according to your feelings, according to your outward circumstances, whether it be one of peace and riches or one of affliction and trouble. And it's very important that we don't look to our faults, our feelings, our senses and everything else as an infallible guide of your spiritual state. Think of Rebecca. That sentence of hers, "If it be so, why am I thus?" She had the promise from God. The Lord had blessed her. The Lord kept his promise. And yet what turmoil. And she questioned, can it really be from the Lord? Don't associate in an absolute sense in any way your outward state with your inward state. Now, in the case of Jotham, his outward indeed was an indication of the inward. That was true of Abraham, wasn't it? True of Isaac, true of Jacob. But if you were passing by the house of Job, those early chapters, and you saw that wretched man, you would say, God must hate him. Not what they thought of Christ when they hung upon the cross. God must hate this man. Yet he didn't hate him. He was the Son of God. Came from glory. Came into this world for wretches like us. So you walk by faith, not by sight, not by your senses, not by your feelings. You must trust the Lord. And fifthly and finally, a basic, simple rule, as we've already noted, to order your affairs in life as the Lord sees. Order your affairs in life as the Lord sees. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I must quote Tyndale on this. 1525, 100 years before authorized version. Whether we are at home or from home, we endeavour to please him. There's the rule of thumb. And that's exactly what this man did. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Whether at home or from home. Now when you were young. Some of you might find it hard to remember when you were young, but I'm quite sure your parents would have said to you before you left home, now remember, I don't want to hear anything bad when you're away from home. And you thought, well, I'm 20 miles away, they're not going to find out anything. Maybe that's what you thought, but now, of course, there's social media and mobile phones, and we know everything that's going on. But you do get the point, don't you? Whether at home, away from home. You know, parents, we worry about our children as they get older. Maybe sometimes we shouldn't worry so much. Other times we should worry. But sometimes we worry about the wrong things. But, you know, they get older and they want to fly their wings, as we say, and they want to get far away from home. And we say, well, we like to keep them close. But sometimes, well, they have to travel a bit, don't they? But here's the rule for them, isn't it? The rule for you, the rule for them, whether at home or from home, endeavour to please the Lord. And if you do that, everyone else is content. And we're content, and you're content. But follow the rule. And if you forget the rule, then I hope you remember Jotham. Became mighty. Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.